Okay. Tell you what, before we pray and get started, I want to just give a plug real quick for a trip to Israel that we're taking this summer. It'll be June 19th to 30th. A lot of you have heard about that or seen information about that. I just want you to know, if that's something you can do and you're interested in doing, I'd encourage you to get signed up for that. If you heard Brad's message on yesterday or Wednesday night, he talked about the Ark of the Covenant being let go or being sent away by the Philistines, and he talked about the town that it went to and the road that it went along. We will go there. We will see the dirt path. We will see the city that it went to. When he talked about David and Goliath and what was going on there, we will stand on the mountain that the Philistines stood on, and we will look across the valley, and we will go down to the brook where he picked up the five smooth stones. We will go there. It's fun to hear Brad teaching through portions of the Old Testament and New Testament now, because you can hear the realism. You can almost catch the pictures, but because he's been there, and he can describe it more than just a town. It has a name, and it has a place, and has character to him. And the road that it went along was not just some kind of path. It was a winding, narrow path up the side of a hill, up the side of a mountain, to the city that those bulls were pulling it along, those cows were pulling it along. And you get to see that. And I tell you this, if you go with us, you will never be able to read your Bible the same again. You will never be able to read it. So I know it costs some money, and so I know that's an issue. But if there's any way possible that you could make it to go with us, I think you would say it was well worth it. I haven't had talked to anybody yet who went with us that said, gee, I wish I hadn't gone. But I hear just the opposite. So just a plug real quick before we get started. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. God, we're here to talk about the things that are important to you. We're here to talk about tonight, is the Bible reliable? But I think about that from your perspective. It's from you. Why wouldn't it be? God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see things that maybe we haven't seen. Give us hearts that are open. Give us energy at the end of a long day to focus on some of these things with fresh eyes, open hearts. God, I pray you would be continuing to work on our relationships with other people. Help us to see them as individuals that you care about, that you love, that you died for, and that you bring us across their path for a purpose. God, use us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Very good. So, is the Bible reliable? You're going to need a few things out of your notebook, or at least to move one thing around in your notebook. Under the first, not the first tab, but the first question that we dealt with about does God exist, if you would pull out the one document that says, can I be confident that God is real? I think some of you read that. It was one of the things we asked you to read. I'd like you to pull that out because there's some information in there we're going to be looking at specifically today. It's under the tab about the existence of God, probably the third tab or so. And it's behind the notes, and it's, can I be confident that God is real? It's several pages long. I don't know how long. It's probably 27 pages long. If you could grab that. We're going to read that tonight. No, we're not. We're not going to do that. But there are a few places we want to make reference to things, and it'll be easier for you to follow along than just to hear me talk. I'm going to make some references to the story. I'm going to point out some things in the story at the very beginning of this tab on Is the Bible Reliable, and then we'll be going through your notes as well in that tab. So if you pull stuff out of your notebook, those are the things you're going to really need. And if you don't, you'll want to pull that one article up from the previous tab. Okay, we all just about there? Just about got it? Okay. What? Can't find it? The tab that is, I think it's the third tab that should say something about the existence of God. Does God exist? Is there really a God? And then there is an article in there that says, "Can I be confident that God is real?" And it's 27 pages long. And if you could grab that out and then go back to the tab, "Is the Bible reliable?" Is that what it's called? Is the Bible reliable? Is that what that tab is? Okay. Okay, in the story, under that tab, "Is the Bible reliable?" It's a story about two people, two men, both of them lawyers, Jerry and Mike. Jerry is somewhat skeptical, and Mike is a Christian who goes into his copy room at the office to copy off some things about the reliability of the Bible. And while he's doing that, Jerry begins to ask him questions about that, and they have some interaction. I'd like you to look about the middle of that. There are several questions that Jerry asks. About the middle of that first page, it says, "But Jerry questioned, how do you know the Bible is accurate? It was written by biased people," he says a couple sentences later. And then he goes on in the third sentence and said, "It's been translated so many times. So how do you know it's accurate? Written by biased people, translated so many times." That's one of the questions Jerry asks, and we're going to try to answer that tonight. Secondly, about halfway from there down to about three-quarters of the way down the page, we see this. Archaeology only covers certain specific things in the Bible, Jerry insisted. Couldn't it still be wrong in some of the spots that we can't check out? So here was Mike using archaeology to help support some of what he was talking about. And he says, yes, but there might be things archaeology hasn't found, or there might be things that we can't check out like we can archaeology. We'll address that tonight. On the second page, the third issue that Jerry brings up, about a third of the way down the page, "Even so," Jerry insisted, "how do you know that those in those early church councils that put the Bible together got the right books in it?" And we'll mention that tonight. I'll tell you when we're going to study it even more. The fourth one, the next big paragraph down, it says, "Even if all this is true," Mike's partner persisted, "I don't know how we could possibly tell what it means. Look at all the different denominations and cults that disagree with each other, and all of them claim to be following the Bible. How could you possibly know the right interpretation?" We'll deal with that tonight. And then the fifth issue that he brings up, in the second to the last paragraph, "What do you mean by literal?" Jerry asked. "Do you mean to tell me you believe there are four corners on the earth when you talk about we translate the Bible literally?" We'll address most of those questions, at least three of those tonight, in great detail. Two of them on how do you know which books go in the Bible and what does it mean to literally interpret the Bible. We deal with in a course that we call, in a class that we call bibliology. It's theological truths of the Bible. It's one of the semesters, and we'll spend a whole night answering those kind of specific questions in there. If you've been in this class and have taken that, you can go back and look at your bibliology notes, but we will spend probably half of that class dealing with just those two questions and deal with them in great detail. Okay, now I'll mention some things about those tonight, but that's where we're going to go into greater detail about them. So let's go now to your notes. Let's go to your notes. Is the Bible reliable? And I have to tell you, there were times early as a Christian that I had serious doubts about this. I had a lot of teaching from the Bible and about the Bible off and on as I grew up, but as I began to study things for my own, and especially when I started seminary, you think that's a strange time to be asking that question, Rick, but when I started seminary, I realized I'm going to be devoting the next 4 years of my life to studying the Bible. I sure hope it's true. I hope it's something I can count on. And that first year that I was in seminary, I was studying the Bible, but I was also studying, should I be studying the Bible? What evidences are there that this is really true? And it really helped me a great deal in my own personal convictions to go through that process. I needed to do that. It's not wrong to have doubts. God never chastises anyone for questioning or asking or having doubts. That's not what he gets concerned about. He made us to be questioning people, to ask questions, and to look into things. And same way with your friends. He made them to have doubts and questions about things. And there's nothing wrong with that. We just need to pursue them. I've talked about this before. When we don't pursue the questions that we have, and we just use the questions that we have to shut people out, that's what we call a skeptic. That's someone who is saying, I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to pursue my questions. And we're very, very seldom going to get very far directly with a person who is in that position, because all they're looking for are excuses to cut you off and to end the conversation and to win in some form or fashion. And that is never profitable in the long run. I mean, I have literally at times in discussions with people just stopped and said, you really don't care about the answer to that question that I have, do you? And they'll look at me like, what are you talking about? I said, well, every time I say anything, you haven't even heard what I said before you start giving me all the reasons why not, or you change the subject or what, but it doesn't seem like you really want to engage on this question. Is that true? And it's amazing. Sometimes that very question will make them sort of sit up and say, well, wait a minute. And it'll help them to engage a little bit more. Sometimes it won't, and we're just out of luck. We're not going to go very far. But I come at that from the vantage point of there was a point in time when I had a lot of questions about this as well in my own life. If you'll remember last week, I mentioned, or 2 weeks ago, I just mentioned a story about a guy named Brett that came to me in the middle of the night, he and his wife, and they said they were having a hard time, and they wanted to know if we could spend some time with them. And we did that. I spent time with him for several weeks, probably, 12 or 14 weeks altogether. It was supposed to be 6 weeks, and it turned into a longer thing than that. And it was because of this issue. We met in my kitchen at 6 o'clock in the morning. I think it was Wednesday mornings. And we started talking about life and God issues. But when we got to this issue of the Bible, this is what caught Brett. And he just said, whoa, I can't go there. I've got too many issues with the Bible. And this is what, when we spent some time talking through it, turned him around in a different direction. I told you at that time, I gave him a handout. I said, can I bring you something? So the next week, I gave him a handout, and I said, would you go through this, and next week, let's talk about it. And the handout I gave him was, can I be confident that God is real? I just gave that to him, and I said, would you read that, and let's talk about it next week. Well, we talked about it for 6 weeks. That's why our time just kept going and going. But we talked about it. But there were things in there he had never seen or heard before that sort of blew his mind. And it's not the most extensive thing in the whole world, but it just brings in a lot of different things that are helpful to a person who truly is looking for some things. And we're going to make some references to it tonight. Not because I'm stuck on that, but because it if you choose to use it, it'll give you some better ideas about places that are really helpful on this particular subject. So, first of all, let's talk about responding to someone with a Christian background. Someone with a Christian background. There are a number of people who will say that the Bible is valuable to them in some form or fashion, and they may not even believe in God, or they may not believe that God is involved in this world, but even they at times will say that there's value in the Bible. For instance, Thomas Jefferson did not believe in any of the miracles by his own words. He didn't believe in any, that God was involved in this world in any way whatsoever. He believed in God, didn't believe he was involved in this world, did not believe this was an inspired book from God, because that would be supernatural, and he didn't believe in that. But he read the Bible, just excluding the miracles, he read the Bible because he says it's the best book I've ever read that give me ideas about morality and how I ought to live life. It's better than Aesop's Fables, kind of a thing. You know, it's just, it's full of things that give me good ideas about life. So he would respect what the Bible had to say about things at times. And so what I want to do is talk about a little bit of self-testimony. If you'll recall in the story, Mike brought up to him that the Bible has some self-testimony. It's giving its own witness. If I was on trial, I would have the opportunity to go up on the stand and testify from my vantage point. Well, if the Bible's on trial, the Bible has the right to say, well, here's what I say about me. And so let's look at that just briefly. First of all, the Old Testament claims that God spoke to mankind, and I've just got three passages there. There are literally over 1,000 times in the Old Testament alone that these kinds of phrases are given to us. So in Deuteronomy 10:2, for instance, "And I, God, will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you, Moses, broke, and you shall put them in the ark of the covenant." I'm gonna give you something in written form, he said to Moses on stone. Look at 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, and he goes on, and what God said to him. And that is over and over and over again through the Old Testament. Zechariah 1:1 and following. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts.'" Notice that Zechariah does not say, "Hey, God told me something to tell you." He comes to them and says, "This is what God says." So God is in the process in the Old Testament of communicating, at times in written form, at times in verbal form. Sometimes the verbal was then written down, but God spoke. I love what Francis Schaeffer said many years ago. He says, he is there and he is not silent. He has spoken. He has communicated to us. And the Old Testament reiterates that over and over again from that period of time. Look at the New Testament there at the bottom of the page. The New Testament sheds further light on this. And in the New Testament, we get even more details. For instance, in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," that's all of Scripture, not just New Testament, "but no prophecy of all of the Scriptures is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." He talks more specifically here about how God communicated with us. He worked through these prophets, through these truth sayers, speaking forth the truth. Sometimes they spoke the truth in terms of what had happened historically. Sometimes they spoke the truth in terms of what was happening. Sometimes they spoke the truth about what was going to happen. But these were truth speakers who spoke to the people, and they spoke as God, through his Holy Spirit, moved them, and they said what God wanted them to say, using their own voice, their own words, but God spoke through them in that way. Now, look at the next page, 2 Timothy 3:16. We see this self-testimony about the Scriptures. "All Scripture," not just the New Testament, "all Scripture is inspired by God." That word inspired means God breathed, it means breathed out. It's breathed out by God. and profitable. It's beneficial or practical for forth in four different ways: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What it's saying here is God has spoken, God has breathed out his words through people, through individuals. All scripture that has been written down is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It benefits us in very practical ways. These four ways. He talks about in the very first thing here, teaching. Think about that as he's teaching us the path of life that he designed us to walk down. It also is profitable for reproof, reproving us when we get off the path. It's profitable for correction, showing us how to get back on the path. And for training in righteousness, showing us how to live on that path more consistently as a way of life. That's what the Bible was given to us as a something that was breathed out by God into the form of these scriptures that will benefit us, showing us the path of life when we're getting off, how to get back on, how to stay on it more consistently as a way of life. Then we come to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active. Would you underline living and active? Living and active. It's not dead. It's not dead words on a page. It's not just ink on a page. The words of God that have been breathed out by him, by the Bible's own self-testimony, are living and active. They penetrate. They do something in our lives. When we hear the words of God, when we read the words of God, they have an active, living impact in our lives. What does that look like? Look at what he goes on and he says. They're sharper than any double-edged sword. How sharp? It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It cuts through, when it talks about penetrating, it cuts like a two-edged sword. It cuts through all the way to the bone. It doesn't just leave a nick. It cuts all the way through. It goes all the way through, and it grips us where we live, down deep inside. That's what it does. But he goes on, and he says even more. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It weighs and distinguishes between the attitudes and thoughts of our heart, of what's down deep inside. When it talks about our heart, it's talking about the core of our being, the real essence of who we are down deep inside. And it judges those things. Do you ever rationalize? Do you ever play games in your mind and in your head, in your heart with God and with yourself and with other people? This book, you read the words of this book and it's going to cut. It's going to judge. It's going to penetrate deep within who we are. And it will cut through the games and the playing that we do with ourselves, with other people, with God, and it will get down to the reality of things. That's what this book is designed to do. Pretty significant stuff when we stop and think about it. What else in life? Can you think of any other single, solitary thing in life that can have that much impact in life than the words of this book, according to what this book tells us about itself? What else in life is more penetrating than that? Is there a person in your life who's wise and discerning and gives you feedback, but do they know the inner thoughts? Do they know the recesses of your heart, what you're really thinking? Can they see through every game? No, can't do it. I tell people all the time when they come and meet with me about something, I'll say, hey, you can fool me all day long. I can be fooled, you know? I can. He can't, but I can. And he's the one who gave us this book to penetrate into our heart, to see the realities for what they really are. Okay, let's move on. Jesus himself made these claims about God speaking to mankind through the scriptures. So Jesus said some things about it as well. Why did I put this in here? Isn't Jesus, part of the words of the New Testament, yes. But there will be some people who will listen to what Jesus said, even though they don't really trust or value most anything else written in the Bible. But they will listen to what Jesus said because they have respect for him. They admire him as a person. So notice these things. Do not think that I, Jesus, came to abolish the law or the prophets, a common way of referring to the Old Testament of the Bible. The law and the prophets, the law in the next verse, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms are referred to as the writings, but it's a way of talking about, we would say today, both Old and New Testament. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the whole Bible. Well, they talked about the law, the prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. And whenever they had that kind of a phrase, it's referring to the whole Old Testament. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them all the way. He saw the Bible as authoritative, the Old Testament, and himself as the one who would fulfill it. Luke 24:44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you, the apostles, while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus looked at all the things in the Old Testament that talked about the coming Messiah, and he said, every single one of those must be fulfilled in me. I've got to fulfill all of those things. They must be fulfilled in me. And he's just talking about how accurate he thinks it is, how value, it's right, it's correct, it doesn't make mistakes. There aren't any sort ofs or maybes. If it said it, it's got to come true. Matthew 19:4-5, he, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Now, where do we see that in the Bible first? Genesis chapter 1, God created them in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is quoting there from Genesis chapter. Do you think that Jesus believed Genesis 1 and 2 were real? Do you believe that he believed in Adam and Eve? Now, who's God speaking to in both of these passages? He's speaking to Adam and Eve. He believed in Adam and Eve. They were real people. He believed that the words of Genesis 1 and 2 were real, were true, were accurate, that we could count on them. Jesus himself believed that. In fact, Jesus makes over 30 references to the Old Testament in the Gospels, where he refers back to specific things in the Old Testament. He makes references back to Jonah and the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He makes references to a number of things in the Old Testament that we might say, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's really possible. Well, Jesus did. Jesus believed in those things, and he made references to them. Okay. Enough. We could go on and on and on. I'm going to resist the temptation to do that. So let's look at the bottom of page 2. It says, responding to someone who is atheistic, agnostic, or deistic. Atheistic, not believing basically there is no God. Agnostic, believing you can't know if there is a God for sure or not. And deistic, believing there is a God, but he's not involved in this world in any way whatsoever, supernaturally or otherwise. The reason that gets put into the same bucket here is because if he's not involved supernaturally, then this can't be what it claims to be in its self-testimony. It can't be. So let's look at some of those things that we can do here, and we're going to look at some evidences for the Bible. So the first one there is, are there evidences outside the Bible itself that would help me trust it? To help me trust it. We call these sometimes, you might want to write this down, external evidences. External evidences. And there are three primary ones that we're going to look at. Three primary external evidences that we're going to look at. Letter A, the number and quality of copies that we can compare to assure accuracy is amazing. The copies that we have. Oh, wait a minute, Rick, don't we have any originals at all? Nope, sorry. If you got to have an original, we don't have it. But if you got to have an original, you really can't believe in anything that has ever been written that is true. You can't. There are very few things, even in modern history. There are a few great writers like C.S. Lewis that we might know of that you can go to Wheaton College Library and there have a section where they will have some of his original scribbled out manuscripts, a few of them, but not the whole book. So we don't even have the original of that, and that's within my generation. We don't have those. If you've got to have the originals, we don't have it. What about copies? That's what we're talking about here. Are there enough copies? Are they of the kind and quality that we can count on? If you had 30 students in a class, let's just say, and the teacher gave them the assignment to write 10 paragraphs on this particular subject. If you never heard the teacher's words and you never heard the teacher say, here's what I want you to do, if you had those 30 copies of 30 documents that students wrote, do you think you might be able to figure out what the teacher was looking for? Let's make it even more interesting. Let's say the teacher gave some notes, giving a lecture, and the teacher says, I want you to know there's going to be a test on everything I'm telling you tomorrow. You better write this down. All 30 students are sitting there and they're taking notes on everything the teacher says. Are those notes all the same? No, they're not going to all be exactly the same and everything. But do you think you could take from those 30 sets of notes and figure out pretty much what the teacher said that day? I think so. I think you could. Now, the Bible is even better than that. We're going to talk about that. It's not like 30 people are taking notes on this and we'll figure it out. But you get the idea. We can figure out pretty closely what was being said. Look at this in terms of the Old Testament. The Old Testament here, we have down the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance. There was a lot of going on, and I'm going to simplify this, but there was a lot of questioning within theological circles back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, especially, going back to roots of things that started in the 1700s, but particularly the mid to late 1800s, early to the middle of the 1900s, a lot of questioning about whether this book was really what it claimed to be. Did the people who claimed to have written certain books really write them? Or were they put together different ways? Were they really written when they said they were written, or were they written much later? There was a lot of skepticism about prophetic abilities, so a lot of questioning of the supernatural. Can you really prophesy that many things that accurately? Or were those things really written much later and then just given a date predating those events? For instance, there's a lot of things written about Jesus. Look at just the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the 66 books of or chapters of Isaiah. And he makes some phenomenal statements about Jesus, about this coming Messiah and what he would go through. In fact, they were so precise, people were saying that had to have been written later. I mean, that you couldn't predict he was going to be crucified the way he was, and because crucifixion wasn't even around when Isaiah was. That wasn't a form of punishment during Isaiah's day. So how could he talk about and describe crucifixion way back then? It must have been written during or after the time of Jesus. A lot of things like that were going on. Interesting thing happened, though. I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. A little area of Israel called Qumran, which we're going to go to this summer as well. There was a boy from that area. Actually, he and his two brothers were shepherds, and they were walking around. He, like a lot of boys who are watching a bunch of sheep, he got bored, and he chunked a rock up into the side of the hill where there was a cave. And there were a bunch of these openings, these little caves up there. And he just chunks a rock up there, and he hears a clank. He wonders, I wonder what that was. So after a short while, the story is a little unclear whether it's him or actually his brother who goes up there and finds out what the clank was. And he gets up there and he finds some clay pots, tall pots with scrolls rolled up and inside these pots. And it's just full of these clay pots with scrolls in them. And he grabs one of those, one or two of those scrolls, and he takes them, and he runs. They go back home, and he shows them to his mom, and she didn't make anything of them. In fact, she was getting ready to cook, so she just tore them up a little bit and used them as kindling to start her evening meal fire and that sort of thing. But then the brother got the idea, showed it to somebody else who knew a little bit more, and lo and behold, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the interesting thing about that, we don't know what got burned up, because that wasn't the only meal she cooked with them, but we don't know what all got burned up, but there were just a myriad of scrolls from the Old Testament that the old Qumran community, which was a sect of Judaism, had collected, and they had stored them up there when the Romans were coming to destroy the Jews in 69-70 AD. They had hid them up there so they would be protected from the Romans. They knew that they would be preserved because it's extremely dry climate right there overlooking the Dead Sea and everything. It is just dry right in there. So they're not going to rot or anything like that. They'll be protected. They're hidden away. And now they found them. That was in 1947 that we finally made the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In those scrolls, at least two of them are virtually complete scrolls of the book of Isaiah. And scientists, Jewish, Christian, non-Christian, non-religious archaeologists began to date some of these scrolls. And the scrolls of Isaiah date somewhere between 1 and 200 B.C., before Christ. That's when those copies were made. So the original documents had to be before the copies were made. You can't make a copy of something that doesn't exist yet. So the original had to be before that. So here, say roughly 150 years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah was describing in a copy that was from a previous time, describing how he was going to die, what he was going to go through, which did not even exist in the time of Isaiah. But he's prophesying about that. This was one of those chapters that they said, it must be after. And God says, no, not so quick. Let me just show you a little something here. Might help you a little bit. And things have been going on like that for a long time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the copies that we have of the Old Testament, there are many of them that we have. But when we come to the New Testament, it gets even more interesting. There's over 14,000 copies within 40 to 250 years of the originals. There's 5,000 copies of text, either pieces or entire scrolls of New Testament books, within 30 years or so of when they were written, out of those 14,000. What I'd like you to do is to turn to page 13 in the Can I Be Confident That God Is Real? I want to give you some comparison here. This is one of the things that sort of astounded my friend Brett. He had never stopped and thought about it before. At the top of that, page 13, this is taken from Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. You will notice on the left-hand side a number of different authors, Sophocles, Herodotus, Thucydides, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Tacitus, different writers of books that we read and often is required reading in historical literature. You know, has the dates when those people would have lived and when they would have written those things within that period. Notice the third column, the first copy that we have, how old it is. 1000 AD, compared to when it was written, when those people lived. So, for instance, Sophocles lived in 496 to 406. It's not until BC, and it's not until 1000 AD, that we have the first copy that's dated to about 1000 AD. 1400 years between the original and the first copy that we have. And we have lots of copies. We have a whole 100 copies, okay, of that. Notice Herodotus, the historian, 480 to 425 BC. First copy, that's BC. First copy we have is 900 AD. 1,300 years between when he lived and when we have the first copy. And how many do we have? A robust 8 copies total, the newest of which is 1,300 years old. Go down to Plato. I've got virtually all the works of Plato. And I read him and study him, and there's not too many people that go through college that don't have to read something by Plato. Notice, he lived 427 to 400 BC, and that range is when he would have written particularly. 900 AD, 1,200 years between when he lived and when the first copy of anything he has was written, and we have a total of 7 copies that are ancient. 7. That's it. You know, I never had in my history classes, in courses that I took where we had to read and study Plato, I never had anyone say, I wonder if this is really an accurate representation of what he wrote. Never did. Not one person ever said, I wonder if Plato really wrote this. Not one person ever. But notice the difference. Look at the bottom. The Bible books of the New Testament were written between 45 and 100 AD. I'm using rounded numbers here. The first copy is somewhere, he puts 130, some would put it at 120 year AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. Somewhere between 30 and 300 years is the span for the books that we have, the copies that we have 14,000 of. 14,000 copies that are that recent. Nothing else that we have historically can measure up to what the evidences that we have externally when it comes to the copies and that. So let's look at the second thing, letter B. By the way, some of you are saying, well, where are all those copies? Well, they're spread all over the world, those 14,000. The largest single depository of those documents that I'm aware of is in the London Museum. They have a huge section reserved for that in the London Museum. Letter B, the unity of the message written by so many for multiple cultures over such a long period of time. Think about this. It was written over about a 1,550-year span of time. In 66 books or volumes by at least 40 authors. If you put in the book of Hebrews, if it's by a unique person, then 41 authors. In 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Most of it's Hebrew in the Old Testament. Half of the book of Daniel is in Aramaic, and the rest of the Old Testament basically is in Hebrew, and then the New Testament in Greek. It's written on 3 continents. Think about this. Written over a 1,600 year period of time, 66 different volumes, different books that we have that are part of our Bible, 41 authors, most of whom never met each other, 40 to 41 authors spread out over 1,600 years. It's a long time. Living on 3 different continents. spread out all over. And yet there is a consistency to their message that flows all the way through. And some of you say, oh, I'm not really sure about that, or I'd have friends who would question that. Let me ask you this. What kind of literature is the Bible closest related to? Lots of different literatures, right? It would have, it's not intended to be a trick question, but it a lot of different kinds. But it deals with theology, the study of God. Philosophy would be something in the world would be similar to that. Does it deal with facts about life, science kind of facts, and that sort of, yeah, deals with that. It deals with a lot of different things. Can you take me to any other discipline of study that we have? Let's pick medicine. Over a 15, if you pick the best 40 authors who wrote 66 books on medicine over a 1,600-year span, they would all be consistent, right? No, we wouldn't even get that over the last 100 years. We wouldn't get that. It would be very different. It was only about 160, 70 years ago that some of the things that we're looking at in medicine today are phenomenal. I mean, we didn't even know about germs. We're going to talk about that in a sec. We didn't even know about germs that long ago. We didn't know any of that kind of stuff. And yet it deals with that stuff. If you took philosophy, let's get away from hard kinds of facts. Philosophy, take the 40 best philosophers over a 1,600-year period and put them all together in one volume, and there's going to be a consistent message, right? You couldn't even find 41 philosophers if you were hand-picking them over that period of time who would consistently agree with each other on the kinds of subjects the Bible deals with. It's just amazing when you stop and think about that. And that, again, you'll see that on page 13. You see at the bottom down there the same kind of information taken from Josh McDowell's book. Let's talk about letter C there. The archaeological discoveries consistently affirm the accuracy of the biblical record. We're looking at external evidences, the quality and number of copies that we have, the whole unity of the message, and now then archaeological discoveries. Do they confirm what we are finding, what we think its internal evidence tells us about itself, its internal testimony tells us? First thing I want to tell you is virtually all the claims that the Bible makes, virtually all the claims that the Bible is not accurate by people in the field of archaeology or theology usually start with a statement like this: we have never found blank in the Bible, in archaeology. We've never found blank that's written about in the Bible in archaeology. Never found it. That's an argument from silence. Just because they haven't found it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There are close to 150 discoveries in the last 100 years that people were saying, well, we never found this in the Bible before, and now then they can't say that anymore because it has been found. Let me turn this around. There has never been an archaeological discovery that controverts anything that's said in the Bible. The best argument that archaeologists and theologians who use archaeology have is an argument from silence that we haven't found it. And I would just always say to someone, we haven't found, I agree, yet. But what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Did you realize there are people saying those same kind of things about this and this and this, but now then, that's not true anymore? Can you tell me one thing that's in the Bible where there's been an archaeological discovery that has said, no, the Bible's wrong? Can you do that? And anyway, listen to these testimonies, and you're saying, well, here are three good Christians who are going to give testimony to all. No, the first one's Jewish, the second one is a Christian, and the third one was an agnostic when he wrote this. First of all, Nelson Gluck, Jewish archaeologist. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, ever. Notice what William Albright, 4 doctorates in archaeology and history, 4 PhDs. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. Sir William Ramsay was a Scottish archaeologist. He is still to this day known for the value of the study that he did in archaeology. Clearly, decidedly, by his own admission, an agnostic, didn't believe you could know if God existed or not. Certainly not a Christian. And he set out to prove the unreliability of the Bible historically by using his archaeological skills to do that. I'm telling you, I've got a 7-volume set by this particular Sir William Ramsay that deals with a 40-year period in a narrow piece of Turkey, just in 40 years, 7 volumes. The guy gets a little detailed, okay? He's a little anal about how much he's going to go into something. It's how deeply he's going to study it and everything. Here's what he said after he studied the book of Luke. By the way, he picked the book of Luke and Acts. He picked both of them, Luke and Acts, because Luke was the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He wrote nearly a third of the New Testament in those two books. He also gives more details than any other writer in the New Testament. Very specific details, names, periods of time. He'll go on and on and on and on and give lots of lists of details that can be checked out historically and archaeologically. So Sir William Ramsay picked him and said, I'm going to study Luke and Acts, and I'm going to use that to disprove that the Bible is accurate historically through my archaeological studies. Here's what he said. Still an agnostic when he wrote this. I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Wow. Pretty powerful when you read it from him. And he later on began to put two and two together. Well, if the Bible is accurate historically, then maybe the other things it says are true too. And he became a Christian because of that. So that's internal evidence. We just looked at three things: the number and quality of the copies. We looked at the whole unity of the message over a long period of time, so many authors, and yet a unity of message. By the way, read other holy books by other religions. I have. Read them sometime. See if you don't notice both a difference in the unity and also the consistency and the quality of what you're reading compared to the Bible. Just try it sometimes. Look at something along those lines. Now then, let's look at, and then the archaeological discoveries is the third area. Let's look at number 2 there. Are there evidences within the Bible itself, that would help me trust it? We call these internal evidences. Internal evidences. And first thing I've got there, I've got about nations, and on the next page I've got about cities, and then I've got about people. Internal evidences, hundreds of fulfilled prophecies about nations and cities and people. So what I'd like you to do in your, can I be confident that God is real? Sorry to keep flipping you around, but would you turn to page 15? I mission here the nation of Israel. And I just want to give you a picture here of what I'm talking about. These are prophecies that were made. Israel would become a great nation in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, 1,000 years before it ever did. 1,000 years. We throw around 1,000 years like we throw around the word million now. Doesn't mean a whole lot to us. 1,000 years. That's 4 to 5 times longer than the United States has existed as a nation. That's how long ago it was prophesied that this would become a nation. And it was prophesied to one man who was 90 years old that he would become a great nation through his seed. It's almost as if God was saying, how hard can we make it? Let me show you what I can do. Number two, Israel's kings would come out of the tribe of Judah 800 years before she had any kings at all, 400 years before she became a nation. Told them which son, through this son, the king's going to eventually come. 800 years from now, by the way. Number three, Israel would spend 400 years in Egypt, 500 years before that. Israel would suffer a great civil war that was predicted 10 years before it happened. At a time when everyone considered the nation of Israel, who lived in Israel, at its prime, at its peak. Nothing could ever happen to us. Nope, you're going to suffer a great civil war. Nation would spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah told them, 20 years prior to the event. And then Israel would return from Babylon to Jerusalem after the 70 years. Daniel tells us 20 years before it happened, reading Jeremiah, who told us 70 years before it would happen, that was going to happen. Number seven, Israel would eventually be dispersed among the other nations of the world 1,500 years prior to the event. Israel would be hounded and persecuted by other nations prior to their settling in the land of Palestine. They didn't even have a land yet. And they were going to be hounded and persecuted in that nation by other nations. Israel would reject her Messiah that was promised beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, all the way forward, 700 years before the events in Isaiah 53. Her enemies would dwell in her land and after she rejected her Messiah, 1,500 years prior to the events. Jerusalem, her capital, would be destroyed totally 5 years prior. Israel would return to Palestine in the latter days and retake her land 3,350 years plus before the events. By the way, it's interesting. It's prophesied that they're going to stop being a nation and then become a nation again. That's happened to them twice. When they were taken into Babylon, when the southern tribe was taken into Babylon in 586 BC, taken into captivity, 70 years later, they start coming back and they rebuild the nation once again. It's destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the general, the Roman general. It's destroyed. They're taken 30,000 Jews at least. That's the minimum number from the records we can get. Their records weren't always consistent. But anyway, at least 30,000 Jews were taken back to Rome. They were dispersed all over, and the nation of Israel no longer existed. They no longer had a temple in which to worship. They no longer had a capital city with walls. It had all been destroyed. It was gone. In 1948, once again, they became a nation. By the way, one of the interesting things in God's whole economy, you know, one of the thing that helped turn the tide to make them a nation and that the world had to recognize that they were a nation? Something I told you earlier tonight. Something that happened in 1947. Those Dead Sea Scrolls that mean so much to us as Christians about showing the reliability of the Bible. Finding the Dead Sea Scrolls for the Jews in 1947 when they were trying to become recognized as their own nation by the United Nations. Finding the Dead Sea Scrolls was like getting a deed in trust to their land. Look, our people were here way back then. And in these scrolls, they talk about this city and this city and this city, this whole land, our capital, everything. It's all right there. It's not myth, it's not story, it's not fairy tale, it's fact. We can show you this is our land. Very interesting how God did that. We think it was all for our benefit only, but it wasn't. On the top of the next page, I mentioned that there are many other cities just like this. Edom, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome, Egypt, Russia, among others, are talked about prophetically. We talk about cities as well. And I mention here Tyre. In about 590 BC, Ezekiel the prophet made these predictions, warnings to the city of Tyre. One, Tyre would be captured by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the mainland city would be utterly destroyed, but other nations would participate in the fall and demise of Tyre. That's rather interesting. Tyre was a nothing little city. It wasn't a big booming metropolis like we might think of today. It was a small city, and the whole nation of Babylon, the greatest nation and the powerful nation in the world at that time, couldn't get rid of one little city? Really? They would try to do what they could. But as we're going to see down below, what Tyre did, the people just left and went out to the island just off the coast there of Tyre, to an island that was out there that had its own fresh water supply. It was close enough to the mainland that had a well. They had a water supply. They could grow their own crops, and they could live out there indefinitely, and nobody could get to them out on that island, not an army anyway, to defeat them. So Nebuchadnezzar got tired of trying and went home. Other nations would participate. We see down below that Alexander the Great came along, and he got tired of these people who were a pest to them, but nobody could get rid of them, so he took the destroyed city on the mainland, the mainland city, all the boulders and stones and everything else, and he literally scraped the land bare, took everything, and just built a walkway for his army out to the island with the old city. And they went out there and destroyed it. Notice what Ezekiel said, number three there, the city would be scraped and made flat like the top of a rock. And that's what Alexander the Great did. It would become a place for the spreading of nets. It would no longer be a city in the future. It would just be a port without a city. And fishermen would come in there and clean their nets and that sort of thing. Its stones and timbers would be laid in the sea, which Alexander the Great did. And Tyre would never again be rebuilt, even though she was a natural and strategic port with plenty of fresh water. In Ezekiel, 260 years, all those prophecies were made about just this one city in the Bible by Ezekiel, 260 years before those events took place. Pretty phenomenal. There are other cities as well that I mentioned there. Then we talk about a person that's talked about prophetically, and we talk about Jesus. There are, 37 different prophecies about Jesus that we could look at. Specific prophecies can be compared to historical events. Not all the prophecies about Jesus, but all the ones that would have taken place already. 37. I mentioned 24 of them in here, and I'm not going to go through all of them. But it's pretty phenomenal when you stop and think about it. People would say, well, Jesus just came and saw those prophecies and he lived them out. It's really hard to live out some of those things when you're buried in a tomb. It's pretty hard to live out some of those things when you're hanging on a cross with soldiers all around. It's really hard to plan some of those things before you're even born. So you just stop and think about all these prophecies about Jesus that we can look at and see them fulfilled one after another after another. And that's one person. Others could be looked at as well. So that's the first one. Prophecies to me are pretty phenomenal when people are willing to actually stop and look at them for what they are. There are so many prophecies in the Bible that have been given, and the time frame for them to be fulfilled has already come, and we can investigate. Did they happen the way they said they would or not? And we can look at that and find out. Letter B, there is another way that we can check an internal evidence, the historical reliability. This historical reliability. I'm just giving you one here. There is a document in your notes called the Historical Reliability of the Bible. That's a document that I gave you that gives you many specifics. I'm just going to give you one here, one specific, and then you can look at that for many others if you want them. If someone has an issue with that, I thought this one document that I gave you was pretty good about listing a number of specific things and detailing them and documenting them. So I have here one such discovery was that has been discussed widely is Ebla. In the October 18, 1976 issue of Time magazine, it was mentioned that thousands of documents have been found verifying people, places, and customs heretofore only referred to in the Bible. This is another one of those things, well, Ebla is referred to in the Bible, but we know we don't have any evidence of it historically. This is 1976. In 1976, it says, well, now we do. We found that. Even the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the patriarch Abraham is mentioned, one archaeologist admitted in this article. He was mentioned. We always thought of ancestors like Eber, that's that great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham, as symbolic. Nobody ever regarded them as historic, at least not until these tablets were found. And we could go on and on and on. Many people's names are given, even significant rulers. That's one of the things that Luke does is he gives the names of several rulers and governors and military generals and what years he gives, they reigned for so many years and that sort of thing. He gives all those kind of details, and there were a number of those. Quirinius, you remember him when he was the governor of Syria when the decree was given by Augustus Caesar to take a census. Well, there was no record of Augustus Caesar ever saying, let's take a census, until we found some things down in Egypt, who was part of the Roman Empire, where every 14 years Augustus declared, I want everyone to go to their hometown for a census to be counted. Huh, okay. And then we found up in Syria a document, actually a stone, with Quirinius on it. And we actually have how long he was up there as well. And we just time after time, we just keep finding these kinds of things, historical reliability. Again, that document that I gave you in your notes would be helpful if that's something you want to get more information on. Because I could go on forever and ever on that. That just keeps being discovered. Letter C, the scientific reliability of the Bible is something most people have never heard about. This was another one of those things that blew my friend Brett away. He said, I studied a lot of science in high school and college. Why did I never hear any of this? Let's look at this together. Scientific reliability of the Bible. Isaiah 40:22 tells us that the earth is spherical, not flat. It took Columbus and Magellan just a few hundred years ago to discover that the earth wasn't flat because it had always been considered flat, but the Bible, Isaiah tells us, it's spherical. 2,100 years before that was quote-unquote discovered by our great brilliance and everything. Job 26:7 tells us that the earth is suspended in space. It took us till 3,200 years before Newton discovered that after it was written. Genesis 13 and 15, which were events that took place around 2000 BC and recorded about 1400 BC, tell us that the stars are innumerable. In AD 150, Ptolemy, who was considered one of the world's greatest scientists, counted them all and says, no, that's wrong. There's 1,056 stars in all. And it wasn't until the 1980s that we discovered that the Bible was correct, that there are more stars, that even with our greatest telescopes and even with our space probes, there are more stars than we'll ever be able to count. 2 Samuel 22:16 and Jonah 2:6 reveal that there are mountains and canyons in the sea. Before, up until just the 1800s, we thought the bottom, the sea was a fishbowl, that it went off at the coast and it just went down and then it came up to the next coast someplace. I thought it was a fishbowl. No, there are mountains and canyons in the sea. Genesis 7, 8, Proverbs 8 talk about that there are springs and fountains under the earth and the sea. It took us 3,500 years inventing submarines to find that out, that that's really true. This next one's really interesting to me. Psalm 8 was the revelation that Matthew Maury, who is the modern father of oceanography, the story is he was sick in bed, and his son was sitting by his bedside, and he said, "Son, would you read to me from the Psalms?" So he picked up his Bible off of Matthew Maury's bedstand and began reading the Psalms. He started in Psalm 1, and he gets to Psalm 8:8, and David is describing the fact that there are paths and channels in the sea. And Matthew Maury says, "Wait, read that again." He reads it again, and when he gets well, he goes and he begins to experiment and find out, is that really true? Are there paths and channels in the sea itself? That's what led to his becoming the father of modern-day oceanography, something that David wrote when about 1,000 B.C., long time before, 3,800 years plus before he had written that. I can remember when I was living in Florida for a period of time on the east coast of Florida. I could stand on a clear day, and when the ocean was fairly calm, I could stand there and look out about 40, 45 miles. I could see out on the horizon, and I could see what is called the Gulf Stream. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in the Gulf Stream or not, but it is a river that runs all the way up the East Coast, all the way up into the Arctic. It's a river. It is flowing. It is moving. You get out in that stuff, and you're not in the ocean just floating. All of a sudden, you're going somewhere. And the waves, I could see the caps of the waves from the 40, 45 miles away. You could see them when you looked, because everything else away from that was just perfectly flat, but there would be these ripples, and you could see it out there just moving like crazy. I've been fishing out there, and it's not fun, I'll tell you that for sure. Ecclesiastes 1, Job 26, etc., Psalm 135, all of those give us clues to the hydrologic cycle involving precipitation, evaporation, cloud construction, movement of moisture by wind currents. 3,000 years before we began to discover stuff about hydrology. In Hebrews 1 and 11, Colossians 1, Romans 1, the invisible holds the visible together, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. Do you think we believe that? Not really. It took modern atomic physics for us to discover that it's the invisible that holds the visible together and makes it work. And when we fool with the invisible and try to rip it apart, it causes a big bang called an atomic bomb. There are scores of passages in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus, which hold rules of health and sanitation. It wasn't until the 1860s that Louis Pasteur finally discovered that there are things called germs. Think about that. If you lived in a world where we didn't know there were germs, what would you eat? How would you prepare it? How would you live in a sanitary way and be healthy? Do you wonder why the death rate was so high, and why in the last 150, 60, 70 years we've begun to see the death rate diminish? Because they discovered what God knew all along when he gave the Israelites their health and sanitation rules. Here's what you eat. Here's what you don't eat. Here's how you prepare it. Why? Because God knew what it took us a long time to discover. Leviticus 17:11 states that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It took us over 3,400 years to discover that, that the life was in the blood. And I've told you that before, that even George Washington died because of bloodletting. They thought that problems were in the blood. And if you get rid of the blood, get rid of enough, it'll help a person get well. And they let a little too much out of George Washington, and it didn't work too well. Genesis 2, Psalm 102, Hebrews 4 talk about the first law of thermodynamics. And Psalm 102, Romans 8, Hebrews 1 talk about the second law of thermodynamics as well. Now, any one of these things by themselves would not make that much difference at all. But when you put all of this together, all of the external evidences, all of the internal evidences that we've been talking about, you take all the prophecies and they all have been fulfilled just the way they said they would, those that have come about already that we can measure and look at and see. When we look at the historical reliability, and it's just compounding daily, the discoveries that we're making over and over and over again, it's just compounding all the time. And then when we look at the scientific evidence within the Bible itself and how it tells us things about science that it takes us thousands of years to discover on our own. But it has told us that from the very beginning of the Bible itself. Now then, responding to someone who is logic or reason focused on the next page. And this, if you have the book, I'm glad you asked, this is what they go into in greater detail. Let me just say there are three possible responses. If I ask you, is the Bible reliable? You can give me one of three possible responses, either no, maybe, or yes, reasonably so. What if someone says no, the Bible is not a revelation from God, or is it reliable? I've just put in here some questions. Do you believe in God? If a person says, I don't believe in the Bible, I would just ask them, do you believe in God, first of all? If you're on that subject already, you might as well go there too, okay? Because it's going to give you some valuable information. If their response is no, then you need to deal with, how do you know that God exists? That's the question they need to deal with first, rather than this one. If they say maybe God exists and everything, they're agnostic or deistic and everything, then you also need to go back to the things we talked about in the whole existence of God. If they say, yes, I believe in God, here's the way it works. If they say, yes, I believe in the existence of God, do you believe God is supernatural? They almost have to say yes. Even if they say he's not involved in the world, they have to say, yes, he's supernatural, even if he's not involved supernaturally. If they say, and if they go along with it, if he is supernatural, then don't you have to admit at least the possibility that he can do supernatural things, like give us this book? Don't you have to admit that at least the possibility of doing that? If you can get them that far, then you've got them to the next place of maybe. Maybe. It is possible that the Bible is a revelation from God, but it has so many errors or whatever excuses they might have that it couldn't possibly be reliable. I've written down some questions for you just to think about that you might respond to them. Is it possible that there are seeming, would you underline that word, seeming errors or contradictions in the Bible which actually have reasonable explanations? Isn't that at least possible? That they're not inaccuracies, they're not mistakes, they're not wrong, it just appears that way, but there's really answers behind them. And if they say, no, I don't think so, I would go, would you be willing to put on paper your top five errors or contradictions so that I could research them a little and get back with you? And some of you are saying, gulp. What would I do? I want to tell you this right now. This is from personal experience a lot of times. They're going to have a whole lot harder time coming up with five contradictions that are holding them back than you will coming up with answers. okay? Because I'm going to give you some resources, tell you about them, that you can go to that will help you with that. And there are a lot of them out there. We see most people who will tell you that, no, they don't believe the Bible's reliable, or they're questioning it's reliable because of all the errors or contradictions. You know why they believe that? Because somebody else told them that. And that person believes it because somebody else told them that, most of the time. I very seldom have somebody, and it happens occasionally, but very seldom do I have someone who can say, yeah, here are my top five. What they'll often do is talk about, well, that whole thing about Jonah. That whole thing about Jonah and a fish and 3 days and nights and get spit up. And I mean, I said, so it's, you know, the interesting thing is that the Bible is very consistent about that. The Bible tells us that that happened. It tells us how it happened. It tells us where it happened. And even many years later, Jesus confirmed that that happened. So it's not that the Bible is being inconsistent at all. Are you having a hard time with miracles? With the supernatural? Yeah, I think I am. Then we need to go there. We need to talk about, are miracles possible? We need to take them there. Make sense? Remember I told you that there are a few key these questions that things keep coming back to. Does God exist? Is one of those. Are miracles possible? Is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus who he said he is? Those four questions, a lot of things are going to keep coming back to those. Those are foundational to most of the rest of the questions that we deal with. So it's important for us to look at those and have our notes handy when we need them for that, okay? Another, just a clue I would give you is if you're talking with someone and they do throw out some objections or apparent contradictions, when you come back together and you've got some things that you can get from sources that I'm going to share with you, when you come back to them, let's say, let's just deal with one at a time. I can't deal with five different things at once. Let's deal with one at a time. Which one would you like to deal with first? Or I've got done some study on this one. Let's deal with this one first. In counseling, we used to always tell people, and we used to try to practice, when people come in and they're having conflict and they got all this stuff going on and back and forth and everything, the worst thing you can do is try to deal with all that stuff. You pull it apart and you say, what's the most important thing that you're wrestling with as a couple or as two people or whatever it may be? And you deal with one thing at a time. Same with this. Deal with one thing at a time. Ask them what's most important. Deal with that one thing. Logic. If there is a supernatural God, then he can, would you underline that word? He can communicate with us in a supernatural, accurate document. He can do that. You have to admit the possibility, at least. I would come back then and say something like this. I believe he has communicated with us in a supernaturally accurate document called the Bible because of the internal, external evidences that we talked about above. You're admitting the possibility of it. I believe it's true. Do you mind if I share why I believe it's true? Then you have an opportunity to go back and look at some of the stuff we've just looked at. Some of you are saying, Rick, I am never going to remember all this stuff. I'm never going to be able to do that. That's one of the reasons you have a notebook full of hard copy stuff that you can go back to, okay? Because the reality is, you could get hit with any one of these 12 questions tomorrow, and you don't know which one it's going to be, and you don't know who it's going to be from and how they're going to approach it, but you've got something yourself to go back to and look at and say, hey, what do I do now? How do I respond? What kind of a person is this? What are they wrestling with? What if this information would be helpful? And everything. And I give you some of the handouts that I give you because I think they're helpful in giving to somebody else at times and say, hey, would you read this? Would you talk? So if somebody's really wrestling with the historical reliability of the Bible, you've got a document that I gave you this week where it'll go through one thing, one archaeological discovery after another, after another. It'll give you very pointed details about what has been discovered, where, and it'll deal with all of that. Let them read it. Just give it to them. Say, hey, would you read this? Tell me what you think about it. Give them a document like, "Can I be confident that God is real?" and say, "Hey, would you read this and let us talk about it?" And you've got your copy, they got their copy, and you just walk through it together and talk about those things. So letter C, if a person responds there is a supernatural God who has accurately and reliably revealed himself in the Bible, then I might come back with, "Do you know what the Bible says about why we struggle so much as humans in life?" Which talks about in Romans 12 and Romans 3, sin. "Do you know what the Bible says about," et cetera, et cetera. So if you believe, if you're willing to say now, then yes, I do. That's where I went with Brett. Brett said, "I believe it's true." We had met for about 3 weeks. We hit this snag on the Bible. We spent six mornings talking about that document. Can I be confident that God is real? Just walking through it. And we spent another three or four or five times together then. Well, if the Bible is true, what does it say? And we were able to walk through that. If a person is willing to come to this point of saying, "I believe there is a God and I believe the Bible is true," I tell you, it makes it so much easier then, because now then all you're talking about is, what does this book say? That's all you're doing. And we can look at different things. What does this book say about sin, about salvation, about eternity, those kind of things? What does the Bible say about life, et cetera, et cetera? Now, look on the next page. I've got some other resources for you here. One resource that I would highly recommend that I've mentioned a form of, an earlier version of, Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think he has got phenomenal things in there. I have encouraged people who are really wrestling with this subject before. I've said, "I tell you what, I'm going to give you a book, and I'll buy them. It's not cheap, but I bought the book, I gave it to them, or I loaned them my copy in a couple of situations, and I said, why don't you read this section, or read the book, or whatever the case may be, and then let's talk about it." Because it's very thorough, very well documented. Then I've given you three books here by Norman Geisler: When Critics Ask, When Skeptics Ask, and When Cultists Ask. And they're asking from a vantage point of asking all these questions, and he gives you a lot of ways of thinking through and responding. Norman Geisler spent 4 years in seminary and got his master's degree, same place I went, and then he went and got a PhD in philosophy. He is one of the most brilliant men I've ever sat under, and he is so good at working through arguments with people and dealing with these kinds of things. And those three little books that I mentioned there are very valuable. Now, there are other resources available that really will help you answer some of the other kinds of questions. And when we get further in this semester, I'm going to bring you in a handout that will have a lot of other resources on it that you can go to for different subjects. But these are some for this particular subject that I would recommend. So whatever happened to Jerry? Well, as you read the rest of the story there, Jerry wasn't willing to receive Christ at this point. But when the book was written, it said that at that point he was getting very close to doing that, according to Mike. Remember the words of Francis Schaeffer: "He is there, he is not silent. He has spoken to us, he's given to us this." I'm so glad, you will hear me say this all the time because it's really part of who I am, but I'm so glad God didn't put us here and say, "Good luck, I hope you can figure it all out." Didn't do that. He gave us a sure word that we can go to. It's important for us to realize and have confidence in the surety of this book. It really is. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us a word from you. You have given us truth. You have given us reality that we can go to, that we can learn from, that we can study and go back to again. Thank you for that. Thank you that you haven't left us to guess and wonder and hope that we can figure it out. God, I pray that you would give us courage to just trust you with bringing up subjects with friends, with family members, asking them questions, and not step back away from that because we're afraid they might ask a question or they might engage us and we won't know what to say. Help us not to let fear rule our lives, but help us to trust you, to speak up. And if we don't know the answer, help us to just have the wisdom to say, I don't know, let me get back with you on that. God, I pray that you would use us. Help this not to be a semester of just theory. I pray that for each person here, you would bring someone into their life who asks a question and they need to engage. Help us all to do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.